welcome to the Mini Bible College. I'm Bill Wright, and we're in day 13 of our 14-day journey through 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has already given the Corinthians some advice on how to settle disputes. But in today's lesson, Pastor Dick Woodward takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to show us a more excellent way of solving disputes, one that is incomparable, irreplaceable, indestructible, and unconditional. Let's join him right now.
Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is at the core of the charisma of the Holy Spirit as he pens these words for us in his first letter to the Corinthian church. He's dealt with the problems in the Corinthian church in his corrective section in chapters 1 through 11. Beginning with chapter 12, he told us that he was going to deal with spiritual things, the function of the Holy Spirit, the order that should prevail in the church when the Holy Spirit's in control. That's in chapter 12 and chapter 14. But here in chapter 13, he says, I show you a more excellent way. I show you a more excellent way to solve the problems in your church. More excellent than the functioning of the Holy Spirit in the way of spiritual gifts and ministries, as wonderful and miraculous as they are. A more excellent way than the body life or the order, the church order that should result when a church is really spirit controlled. Of course, he's talking to us about agape love. He's telling us that love is the greatest thing in the world. He tells us, as we summarize this magnificent chapter, first of all, that love is incomparable. You can't really compare love to anything. He does compare love to many things. He's still talking about spiritual gifts, notice. In fact, the primary subject of this chapter is not love, it's spiritual gifts. In order to give perspective on those spiritual gifts, he brings in the concept of love as a backdrop so we can gain perspective on the spiritual gifts. So the primary subject is still spiritual gifts as he compares spiritual gifts to love. But as he compares spiritual gifts and love, he says, listen, love is incomparable. Now the primary reason why love is incomparable, we'll see, is because love is God and God is love. Now that doesn't mean that everything that claims to be love is God, any more than everything that claims to be spiritual is the Holy Spirit. But just as there is a spirit that is the Holy Spirit, there is a quality of love that is God. The Greek word, of course, is agape, and you all know that there are other words in the Greek New Testament for love that don't represent this caliber of love. But here he's talking about agape love, the quality, the caliber of love that God actually is. And so he says love is incomparable. And then he tells us that love is irreplaceable. He says to us in so many words, nothing I have, nothing I am, nothing I do, nothing I ever have, nothing I ever am, nothing I ever do can replace love in my life. And of course, we understand why. If love is God, then it's true that no manifestation of God can replace the essence of God in your life. It seems that he's saying to us here in chapter 13, something a little different from what he said in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he's saying, the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon you with energizing unction and has anointed you for ministry and service is the gifts of the Spirit. And he gives us a magnificent chapter on the gifts of the Spirit and says that's the way the Holy Spirit functions when he comes upon a believer. But in chapter 13, he's talking about the evidence of the Spirit taking up residence in us. How do you know you have received the Holy Spirit? How do you know that your body is the temple of the living God? How do you know that Christ is in you? Well, the proof of that, or the fruit of that, is love. And what he's saying here in chapter 13 is, it's not either or, it's both and, but you simply cannot and you will not have the evidences of the Holy Spirit coming upon you in terms of gifts without having the fruit of the Spirit residing within you, which is love. And so he says love is incomparable and love is irreplaceable. Now when he gets to verses 4 through 7 of this magnificent chapter, in the words of Dr. Henry Drummond, the concept of love is passed through the prism of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired mind, and it comes out on the other side a cluster of virtues. I'll repeat that. The concept of love is passed through the prism of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired mind, and it comes out on the other side a cluster of virtues. You might say that the first part of the chapter is love compared, but the heart of the chapter here, verses 4 to 7, is love clustered. You can't define love. About the best thing you can do is describe how it behaves. And in the words of Dr. Henry Drummond, when you really do have this agape love in your life, it comes out in a cluster of virtues. Now, if you want to understand the essence of what love is, then you have to look at this little cluster of virtues. Listen to the way the Phillips translation of the New Testament describes this cluster of virtues. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. I like the way the Living Bible does that last paragraph. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Now, as you analyze or summarize that cluster of virtues, here's the essence of love, the love which is God and which is the solution and the core of the charisma as we study the function of the Holy Spirit. First of all, according to this cluster of virtues, if you group them together, love is indestructible. If it's agape love, it's tough. It can take it. It suffers long. It bears all things. It endures all things, and it will outlast all things. I think this means that if you're loving somebody by the grace of God with agape love, you can say to that person you're loving, nothing you ever do could ever make me stop loving you, because I'm loving you with the love of God, and it's tough. It can take anything you could hand out. If you're loving with agape love, by the grace of God, you ought to be able to say that, because agape love is tough. It's indestructible. And then as you analyze the cluster of virtues, you see that love, agape love, is unconditional. Most human love is conditional. It's based upon performance. You do this and this and this and this and 4011 other things, and then I'll love you. That's the way most parents love their children. That's the way husbands love wives and wives love husbands. Frankly, the person that's being loved conditionally or with a love that's based upon performance is always insecure. Because if they perform today, how do they know they can perform tomorrow? If a woman feels that she's loved because she's a good sex partner, she can't help but feel, what will happen if I become ill and I can't perform? Or if a man feels that he's loved because he can provide and gives his wife security, he can't help but think, well, if she loves me for my money or for what I can provide for her, what will happen if there's a depression or if I lose my job or my health and I can't provide anymore? And children, when they're loved this way, they always think, you know, I just can't deliver the performance you demand. And yet so often that's the way human love is. Well, this agape love is not like that. It's unconditional. This kind of love says to the one being loved, I love you anyway, not because. At our home, we have a family room, and right in the center of that family room, we have a big plaque. And it's carved on wood, and it's very beautiful, and it says, God loves you anyway. When my kids come in late at night, that's the first thing I want them to see. No matter what they've been into, God loves you anyway. Now, when they go upstairs, at the top of the stairs, when they turn on the light, there's a beautiful little plaque. It's red letters on white satin framed, and it says, "I love you anyway." And I want them to see that too when they come in, perhaps later than they should. You see, if you love with agape love, that's what you should say to people. "I love you anyway. And nothing you do or say can ever make me stop loving you, because my love isn't conditional. It's not based upon performance." This love also is inspirational. It believes all things. It hopes all things. I believe what this means is pictured for us in the way the Lord loved the apostles. For instance, think of when he met Peter and he called him a rock. And the one thing that characterized Peter's life at that point was instability. But the Lord just kept calling him a rock for 3 years, and then one day he was a rock. I believe we can learn a lesson from that in how to love our children. Children usually live up to whatever you call them. You tell them they're a zero with a circle rubbed out, they'll probably live up to that. You tell your husband he's the biggest failure as a husband and a father you've ever known, he may live up to that. Or you tell your wife that she's just a poor excuse for a homemaker and a wife and a mother, and she may live up to that. I think we should learn that agape love believes the best, and it hopes the best, it wants the best, and it's almost naive to the point that it refuses to see anything but the best in people. I've learned by being loved this way that agape love is inspirational. When I became a believer years ago, there were men who led me to Christ who loved me when I needed to be loved in this way. I was a zebra with the circle rubbed out and a failure. And when these men loved me, they would say things to me when I would fail, like, "I believe in the ultimate Dick Woodward." And I used to think, why do they believe that? Because I didn't believe it at that point. But I was kind of glad there was somebody around who did, and they just kept assuring me and believing in me and loving me with this inspirational love. I don't know exactly when it happened, but somewhere along the line, I began to believe it myself. And then I didn't have to have somebody love me in this way as much as I did when I needed to be loved inspirationally. But I believe as you analyze again the cluster of virtues that make up agape love, you'll see that it's indestructible, unconditional, and it's inspirational. Now, Paul also says in this chapter, it's irresistible. It never fails, he says. Now, we fail to love, make no mistake about that. In fact, I don't think you get anywhere with agape love until you confess that you can't do it. You don't have what it takes to love like this, and you're not, you know, that kind of love in and of yourself. But again, remember where this chapter is found in the Corinthian letter. We're talking about the function of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the charisma that causes the Christian to function and the Christian church to function. And Paul's at the core of that charisma here in chapter 13. When he talks about love, this is a more excellent way than gifts or church order. This is the greatest thing in the world. I highly recommend a little book by Dr. Henry Drummond, which is simply called The Greatest Thing in the World. It was simply a sermon that he preached one day when D.L. Moody was too fatigued to preach. There was a great meeting on a Sunday afternoon, and Dr. Drummond, who was a professor of botany, had taken Moody all over the British Isles and introduced him to as many people as he could. Took 2 years off of his professorship to do that. And one Sunday afternoon, D.L. Moody was just absolutely exhausted and couldn't preach. And he said, "I've asked Dr. Drummond to speak today." And Henry Drummond stepped up to that pulpit with a little testament, and he just taught 1 Corinthians 13, verse by verse. And that sermon has become a classic. You can get it in any Christian bookstore today. It's entitled The Greatest Thing in the World, because the greatest thing in the world, according to the Apostle Paul, in this inspired chapter, is love. At the end of the chapter, you have love contrasted. And as he contrasts love at the end of the chapter, he again contrasts it with these spiritual gifts. And he shows why they cannot ever replace love, because love will outlast them all. There will come a time when we won't need tongues anymore. I think that's when Jesus comes back again. There will come a time when we won't need prophecy anymore. And again, I think that'll be when Jesus comes back again. There will come a time when we won't need these spiritual gifts anymore, he says. But at the end of the chapter, he says there are three things that are really lasting and eternally valuable. And those three things are hope, faith, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. Now, hope is a great thing. Hope is the conviction that God puts in the hearts of human beings that something good is going to happen to them. And every human being comes into the world with that conviction. There's something good in this world, and one day it's going to happen to me. They say people commit suicide when they lose the conviction that there's something good, or when they lose hope. Remember in Psalm 34, David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is that good thing you've been hoping for ever since you were born." And in the faith chapter of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for," or faith gives substance to our hopes. You may hope there's something good, but when you come into the experience of faith, now you believe there's something good because you have a basis for that conviction. If there's no basis for the conviction, that's just hope. But when there's a basis for the conviction that there's something good in this world that's going to happen to you, that's faith. Now, hope is important because it's supposed to lead to faith. I heard a country preacher illustrate this once by saying that when he was invited to somebody's home for dinner, it wasn't any joke about preachers liking Southern fried chicken. He was in the South, and he said he really did like Southern fried chicken. And he said as he was driving to a person's home, he would always be hoping they were going to have chicken. But he could just hope if he had no reason to believe they were going to have chicken. But he said if he were sitting in the living room or the parlor, and he said when he saw the wife put chicken gravy on the dinner table, he said that gravy was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now he could have faith that there was chicken in the kitchen. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 11:1. So at the end of this great love chapter, Paul says these are the three really great things. Hope is important because it leads to faith. And faith is important because it leads to God. In the faith chapter, the writer of Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and it's impossible to come to God. He that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So faith is very important. Without faith, we can't come to God, and we can't please him. So hope's important because it brings us to faith, and faith is important because it brings us to God. But Paul says, but love, this love I've been telling you about, this is greater than those other two great things because this is not something that brings you to God. When you experience agape love, you're there. That's what he is. That's the essence of what God is. God is love. And this kind of love is God. And so this is the greatest thing in the world because God is the greatest thing in the world. Have you ever heard that little riddle? What's greater than God? What's worse than the devil? Dead men eat it, and if living men did, they would die. The answer to the riddle is nothing. Because nothing's greater than God. Nothing's worse than the devil. Dead men eat nothing, and if living men ate nothing, they would die. So the greatest thing in the world is God. There's nothing greater than God. And if God is love, then love is the greatest thing in the world. No wonder he says to us at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, I show you a more excellent way, more excellent than gifts and ministries and church order. No wonder he concludes this chapter in the first verse, really, of chapter 14 by saying, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts, but follow after love. Pursue love, because love is the greatest thing in the world, because love is God. Now, as we conclude our survey of 1 Corinthians, I would like for us to mention some things about chapter 15. Chapter 15 has 58 verses. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. It's on the subject of resurrection. And it's found where it's found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, because it's one of the spiritual things about which he wanted to tell them when he came to the constructive section of his letter. He's going to talk to them about resurrection primarily because as intellectual Greeks, philosophers, they doubted resurrection or supernatural phenomena. He's dealing again with a problem, this time a theological problem. Now, as he introduces the last problem, perhaps, with which he's going to deal, he reminds them, as he did in chapter 2, of the gospel he preached when he was in Corinth. He says, as I finish this letter, brethren, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached when I was in Corinth. This is what I preached. This is what you believe. This is what saved you. This is what you stand upon. And if you believe anything else, you're lost. And then he says, this is the gospel I preached. First of all, I delivered unto you that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The first thing Paul says about resurrection in this magnificent resurrection chapter is, resurrection is a part of the gospel I preached when I was in Corinth. Apparently, some of the Corinthians missed that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, a lot of people are not doing that, and one reason is they don't even know what the gospel is. How are you going to preach it if you don't know what it is? What is the gospel? Suppose we gave you paper and pencil and said, answer this question. What is the gospel? How would you answer that question? Well, Paul said the gospel is two facts. Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. That's fact number one. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. That's fact number two. When you believe fact number one, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, the result can be forgiveness. And when you believe fact number two, that Jesus rose from the dead, the result can be fellowship. Fellowship with a risen Christ. That's what I preached when I was in Corinth. And now he's going to deal with this problem. How can some of you say that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead? And how can some of you say that the deceased believers, when they die, will not be resurrected from the dead? Now, he first of all tells us resurrection's part of the gospel he preached, and then he says that resurrection could be proven in any court of law in the world, because at the time of his writing, he says Jesus Christ died, but then he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Look at the witnesses he could have drawn into a courtroom to attest to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, the problem they had in Corinth was not just that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They really scoffed at the teaching of Paul that a believer, a deceased believer, is going to be resurrected one day. And so that's the primary theme of this chapter. And Paul says in the next paragraph of this great chapter that the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of Jesus are linked together because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection of the deceased believer. And he says, if the deceased believers are not going to be resurrected, if there's no resurrection of the dead believers, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then you're lost because you can't be saved by a Christ who wasn't risen. Because in the resurrection, he proved that he was God, and that's what really saved you. It's who he was when he died there, not just the fact that he died there on that cross that saved you. But then, of course, he makes the strong affirmation, but Christ is risen from the dead. That's what I preached. Didn't you hear me? And he is the first fruit of all of those who are deceased in him. Now he gets into the main body of the chapter. And he deals with this question, the resurrection of the deceased believer. These Greeks had two questions about the resurrection of a believer. How are the dead raised up and with what body are they going to be resurrected? How can a person be resurrected from the dead and what's the body going to be like when they've been resurrected? Now, as Paul deals with this question in these 58 verses, he says to them, what you're saying to me is if you can't understand it, you won't believe it. And then he says, you fool, that's not the way you look at life in other areas. You take a seed and put it in the ground, and it becomes a beautiful Easter lily. Do you understand that? No, you don't understand that, but you believe it because you've seen it happen. And one day, right there on that spot, God's going to give that seed you planted a body as it has pleased him. Now he gets into some detail. He says, in order to get you ready for heaven, you see, God has to solve two problems. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because that which is corruptible cannot become part of that which is incorruptible. So God has to perform a miracle on your body which will make your corruptible body incorruptible. And he has to perform a miracle on your spirit that will make your mortal spirit immortal. And that's what he's going to do through the miracle of resurrection. Now he deals with this question. What about those who are alive and remain when Christ returns? Paul taught the Thessalonians and these Corinthians that this resurrection of the believers will take place at the return of Christ. Well, he says, you who are living when Christ returns, you can't go to heaven with a physical body either. So you're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, here he uses the little Greek word, in an atomo, which is saying you're going to be atomized. Now, if you saw the day after, or if you've thought about a thermonuclear war, you know that if you were atomized, that'll change your form pretty substantially, you know, from physical to something that's not physical. Now, according to Paul, something like that's going to take place so that those who are living when Christ returns can be prepared for the eternal state. Those who are deceased, resurrection. The corruptible is going to become incorruptible through the miracle of resurrection. The mortal is going to be made immortal through the miracle of resurrection. And those who are alive, well, they're going to get zapped. They're going to be atomized. They're going to have their form changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, having told us about all these things, his application is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Every time the writers of the Old or the New Testament tell us about how it's all going to end, or about these things like resurrection, they always have that kind of an application. What manner of persons ought you to be? You ought to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Ignorance is a choice. Wisdom is a gift from God. I hope you'll accept Dick's challenge to study this magnificent letter, gleaning from it the wisdom you need to live the victorious Christian life. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward. And I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.